Oh, good evening, everyone. So this is the last in our series, Focus on Jesus. And what we've been doing, we've been looking at things that Jesus said. And we had the Sermon on the Mount, we had his prophecies about the future, his condemnation of his enemies, his teaching in parables, and things that he said in the last week before his crucifixion. So this evening, we've come to his last message, the last message from Jesus that we have recorded for us in the Bible. Bit of a summary. So we've got the four gospel records. They give us the words of Jesus during his ministry. So when he was traveling the land of Israel as a rabbi, a Jewish teacher. I put the dates there as 30 to 33. And then he was crucified. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And after that, he was with his disciples another 40 days. And then he was taken away from them into heaven. His disciples were now on their own. Well, they weren't on their own because Jesus being in heaven was actually a good thing. It allowed him to be with his disciples in spirit. So, by means of the Holy Spirit, he could be with them all the time, and wherever they were. So, he couldn't have done that if he was still on the earth. So, it was necessary for Jesus to be in heaven for a time so that he could support his followers and guide his church as it grew. So during those 40 days, Jesus said this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So the disciples had work to do, and Jesus promised to be with them in that. And so during the Acts of the Apostles, which covers the time from maybe 33 to 62 AD, we can see the church growing. We can see Jesus guiding and helping them through the Holy Spirit. So, for example, here we are from Acts 13. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And a little bit later, this is Acts 16, and we can see here how Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, was guiding them into what they needed to do. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So we can just see now how Jesus was there, guiding this early church. Even though he was absent in body, he was present in spirit. He was very much involved with the work that the disciples were doing to spread the gospel in the first century. So that takes us up to, let's say, 62 AD. But even after that, we have one more message from Jesus. And it's a message that he gave to his disciple John. And it's recorded in the book of Revelation. So we're not sure of the date. Some people think it was in the 60s, in the time of Nero. Some people think it was in the 90s, in the time of Domitian. So, in both those periods of time, under both those emperors, there was persecution of the Christians by the Romans. So, people were imprisoned. They were even killed for being Christians. So, the readers of the Book of Revelation were first century believers who were suffering persecution. They were looking for the return of their Lord. They were looking for the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. But so far, nothing had happened. The Roman Empire continued, and evil men prospered, and the believers were being persecuted. So, when was Jesus going to come back? And the book of Revelation was written to people such as that, to strengthen them and to encourage them. If I had to sum up the message of the book of Revelation, I would say it was like this: hold on to your faith, because Jesus will return and evil people will be judged and destroyed, and the kingdom of God will be established. I think that's the message of the book. And this message has really been a source of encouragement to believers in difficult circumstances, not just in the first century, but throughout history. So it's the book of Revelation we're going to have a little look at tonight. Why is it called the book of Revelation? Well, because the first sentence says this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John. So it's a revelation. Jesus is revealing things that are going to happen. And it says it's to show us things, what must soon take place. So the things in this book were revealed by Jesus to John in a vision, and John wrote them down. At the time, John was on the island of Patmos, which is an island off the west coast of Turkey. And John says this. He says, "I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus." So John was suffering just like other Christians at the time. And he'd been exiled on this island of Patmos for preaching about God and for telling people about Jesus. The first thing that John sees is an amazing vision of Christ. He sees this vision of Christ. He's risen from the dead. He's glorified. And this would give him confidence, give us confidence as well, that Jesus has the power. He is in control. So John says this. This is from chapter one. It's what we've been singing about. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave.'" So here we are. Jesus is saying, "I'm alive." And what's more, he has the power to raise people from the dead because he has the keys to death and the grave. And Jesus told John, "Write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." So those seven churches, they were in the Roman province of Asia, which is in western Turkey, opposite to the island of Patmos. You could travel in a circuit, really, and visit all those churches from Patmos and deliver this message. So the message of this book was sent to those churches originally, but it also applies to all churches, in all places and in all times. Because we all experience the same problems that those seven churches in John's day did. Well, in chapters 2 and 3, we have letters to each church individually. And I think they're tailored to the circumstances of each church. And they contain comfort and strength, but also warnings to keep them, warnings to keep firm in the faith. And we can apply these messages to ourselves as well. I think people today often identify with the church in Laodicea, because Laodicea was criticized for being lukewarm. And perhaps that can be a problem for us today as well, because there are so many distractions in the world today, so many things to occupy our minds, that perhaps we're not fully devoted to serving God. So this is Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea. Let's just have a look at that. It says, "I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing.' And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me, so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, an ointment for your eyes, so you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference." So move on to chapter 4 now. And chapter 4 is a glorious picture of God sitting on his throne in heaven. And it shows us that God is in control. So here's a bit from chapter 4. "So I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal." Now, John is trying to describe what he could see, and I'm sure it was an indescribable sight that he could see, but he was trying to describe, the brightness, the splendor, the glory, the power of God. And he's doing his best to describe it. And I'm sure it was an amazing sight. You do see pictures of things in Revelation. So you do see pictures of, like, this scene with all the 24 elders and the beasts and everything. But I never think those pictures really look any good to me. And those pictures of beasts with heads and horns, they always look a bit, I don't know. So I've just put some abstract kind of a impression of what it might be like, just the brilliance and the power and the splendor. Anyway, God, here's a picture of God. He's in control. He's there in his splendor. He's sitting on his throne. And in his hand, he's holding a scroll. And it's sealed shut with seven seals. And there's no one who's able to open it. John's very sad about that. But then a lamb appears on the scene. And the lamb represents Jesus. Jesus is often referred to as the Lamb of God. So we can be sure that this is Jesus we're talking about. And he's able to open the scroll. And so they sing this song to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. So this proves that we're talking about Jesus when we talk about this Lamb. He's able to open the scroll because of what he has done. It seems to me that the scroll really contains the purpose of God. It's the unfolding of God's purpose. And God is holding this in his hand. But the purpose can't be realized without Jesus. Only when Jesus appears on the scene, only when he achieves his victory over sin and death, can the scroll be opened and the future can unfold. God's plan can unfold. So Jesus is the key to God's plan. So the seals are broken and future events are revealed. And we find in the first six seals, we find war and famine and violence and persecution and judgment. And I guess that's what the world was like then, and it's what the world's like now. But then in chapter seven, there's a break. We cut away to a different picture. We see a great multitude of people, clothed in white. And who are these people? And John wants to know as well, who are these people? And this is the answer. These are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun, for the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So, this is a vision to reassure believers that those who have died in Christ will be kept safe and they will see the kingdom of God. They will see the Lamb on his throne. So then we switch back again to chapter 8 and the seventh seal, and it consists of seven trumpet blasts. And it seems that trumpets sound warnings from God about judgment to come. There's still time for people to repent, and there's still time for people to do something about it. Still time to for the people of the world to turn back to God. But God's judgment is coming. And then in chapter 11, there's a time of witness. There are two prophets witnessing to God for one last time. But finally, the seventh trumpet sounds and God's kingdom is established. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, "The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So it seems to me that those chapters from 6 to 11, it's a sequence of events of war and famine and violence and persecution and warnings from God and prophets witnessing, but they all lead up to the establishment of God's kingdom and Jesus ruling the world, which is a message of encouragement to people of all ages. Well, there's a break in chapter 12, and I think we go back and cover some of these things in more detail. And there's a series of visions, a series of pictures that give us some more details. So, chapter 12 is a picture of a woman who's going through the agonies of giving birth. So here we go. She gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with an iron rod. And her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, I think we can see who this child is. This is Jesus. He was the one born to rule the nations. And he's been taken up into heaven. And the woman, that would be God's people Israel, that brought Jesus forth. It's a picture of the long travail of God's people waiting for the Messiah to come. And then in the next chapter, we have a picture of two beasts. And the first beast, well, it represents some kind of evil power, which says blasphemous things about God and which persecutes the believers. So here we are. Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had seven heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns on its horns. And written on each head were names that blasphemed God. The beast looked like a leopard, but it had feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his own power and throne and great authority. Well, we come across beasts elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. And there they represent powerful kingdoms and empires. So in Daniel, we've got beasts that represent Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And so I would suggest that this beast also represents a power, and it has heads and horns and crowns. And heads symbolize leaders, and horns in the Bible symbolize power, and crowns mean kings. So we can see this beast represents some kind of world power. And there's a second beast that seems to be a spokesman for the first. Well, in the first century, they would know who the beast was. It would have been the Roman Empire, because that was what was persecuting them. But all the way down through the ages, I think maybe there have been various powers that have been in opposition to God. And we can identify perhaps in our own time, you know, whatever is appropriate to our own time. But then we have a picture of the Lamb. Standing on Mount Zion. So this is Jesus standing on Mount Zion in Jerusalem with those who belong to him. So then I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of mighty ocean waves or the rolling of loud thunder. It was the sound of many harpists playing together. This great choir sang a wonderful new song in front of the throne of God and before the four living beings and the 24 elders. No one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. They have kept themselves as pure as virgins, followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been purchased from among the people on the earth as a special offering to God and to the Lamb. They have told no lies. They are without blame. So it's a picture of Jesus with his followers. He's united with his followers on Mount Zion. And now it's time for judgment. There's going to be a judgment on this terrible beast and on all the people that follow it. So we have in chapters 15 and 16 a picture of seven angels pouring out seven last plagues of God, the final judgments on the earth. But in chapter 17, we deal specifically with the judgment on this woman called Babylon. Well, what's it talking about? Who's this woman, Babylon? She's a woman sitting on a beast. So the angel took me in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that had seven heads and 10 horns, and blasphemies against God were written all over it. The one woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. In her hand, she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and the impurities of her immorality. A mysterious name was written on her forehead: Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. I could see that she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, who were witnesses for Jesus. I stared at her in complete amazement. So this woman is called Babylon, and she represents some kind of power that's evil and corrupt. And of course, the name Babylon takes us back to Babylon in the Old Testament, in the time of Daniel. Babylon in the time of Daniel was ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, it was a human power. It was full of human pride and arrogance, and it persecuted the people of God, the Jewish people. And this Babylon in Revelation is doing exactly the same thing. It's something in opposition to God, and it's persecuting God's people, the believers in Christ. But now God's judgment has come on this Babylon, and Babylon is destroyed. So after this judgment, we hear the people of God rejoicing because God's purpose has now been fulfilled. After this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, "Praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the murder of his servants." And after this, we see a picture of a wedding. It's the marriage of the Lamb. It's where Christ is fully united with his church, because the church is his bride. So praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And then finally, we have a picture of Christ ruling the nations with justice and with power. Then I saw heaven opened and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for that he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. He's talking about Jesus. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. Said that back in chapter 12, didn't it? He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe at his thigh was written this title: King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And after this, we have a picture of a completely new world. We have a vision of the glorified church, the bride of Christ, called the New Jerusalem. And we have a picture of God living with his people and taking away all their sorrow and pain, and even taking away death itself. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." So this book of Revelation, there might be a few things in there that kind of all these symbols that we see, it might be a bit poetic, but I hope the general message is clear. And this is the last message that Jesus gives us, and it's to encourage us when things get tough. It's telling us that Jesus is alive and in control. He's in control of the future. And that evil will be destroyed. This woman, Babylon, will be destroyed. That God's kingdom will be established. And all this was told to John by Jesus, and he's written it down for us. Then the angel said to me, "Everything you have heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God who inspires his prophets has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen soon." So it's Jesus' final message. And this is the final, final message. This is the last, very last words that Jesus says in the book. "Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Well, actually, this is his final word. "He who is faithful, he who is the faithful witness to all these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" And John replies, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus."